Let us turn to the passage for this morning, Acts chapter 4. We turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, reading the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to 37. Acts chapter 4, starting from verse 1, it says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and many as many as were of the family of the high priests were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by your builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the men who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside, out of the council they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to this man? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name.' So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God and with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hands to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We come to this talk entitled The Holy Spirit in Witnessing, based on Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 37. The Holy Spirit in Witnessing. Again, it is helpful for us to be reminded of what we have learned, and it is good for us to briefly summarize what we have covered. We have begun by considering what is the baptism of the Spirit in contrast to the filling of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is the receiving of the Spirit by the believer at the point of his conversion. When you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, that is the point when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. You are said to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, and that experience is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you are baptized with the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit, and you are said to be to have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The moment the Holy Spirit dwells in you, he begins to give you a new desire for holy things, and he begins to give you the ability to obey God's word and to serve him. That ability of the Spirit is what we call the filling of the Spirit. While the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a once and for all event, when it happens, it happens, and it doesn't happen again, because the Spirit remains in you if you are a true believer. Sometimes we meet with those who appear to be true believers, and the Holy Spirit appears to be giving him understanding of the Bible and the ability to do God's work. But in time, he turns away from the faith and does not return to the Lord. He dies without faith in Christ. We will have to conclude that in the first place, he did not receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God might have helped him along the way to some degree in the understanding of God's word and to do God's work, but he was not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he was not truly God's people. You may ask the question, how can it be that the Holy Spirit helps those who are not truly God's people? You must understand that the Holy Spirit is the agent of God in this world, working to fulfill God's will, to carry out God's purpose. The Holy Spirit restrains evil in wicked people, otherwise they would do more evil. The Holy Spirit controls the hearts of kings, such that even though they are unconverted, they do not recognize the true God, but they do God's will because of the Spirit's influence upon their lives. Okay? So the Holy Spirit does not just work in believers. He dwells in believers and works in them, but the Holy Spirit works upon the unbelievers of the world as well. Okay? Now, the filling of the Spirit is in degrees. The moment we are converted, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed, and we are enabled to obey God and to do His will, to serve Him. Okay? Now, there are times when we need the ability, the strength to do more than normal for the Lord. The Lord will give us that ability. And the filling of the Spirit may in general be classified under two categories: the filling that is ordinary and the filling that is extraordinary. So the filling that is ordinary is something that we must seek. We have learned already that we are actually commanded to be filled with the Spirit. The expression is in the imperative sense. It comes across as a command to us. Be filled with the Spirit. And of course it is in a passive sense, because the Spirit wants to fill you, but will you allow yourself to be filled? It is possible for you to resist the Spirit, to go against the Spirit. So in that way you will not be blessed. In fact, you will harm yourself. So there is such a thing as seeking to be filled with the Spirit. How do we normally go about getting filled with the Spirit? There is no secret formula. There is no special courses that you go to attend. There's nothing like that. Instead, it is to attend to the means of grace. The means of grace such as hearing God's word, and the means of grace of prayer, the means of grace of having fellowship with God's people and serving God together. So through these means, we are kept filled, and as we serve Him, God will enable us, and we are therefore said to be filled. So we seek to be filled with the Spirit. We don't want to have the wrong idea that the filling of the Spirit is an unusual experience, and you go around seeking that experience, seeking that feeling, that sense in your heart. No. We rather seek the feeling of the Spirit to enable us to understand God's word, to obey His word, and to serve God. Okay? But there is also the extraordinary filling of the Spirit. The Spirit may empower us when it is necessary, the empowering that is necessary to carry out certain tasks for the work of God. And in this talk, we want to see that it is often connected with gospel work. It can happen in other situations, but we want to see from this passage that it is as we seek to preach the gospel that often we are filled in an extraordinary way. We don't seek to be filled in unusual ways, but God gives it to us because He wants us to do certain work in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Now, the work of the Spirit in the life of believers as they seek to serve God, especially in gospel preaching, has been neglected. Often we focus on the manward aspect of serving God. We talk about the need to preach the word of God. It is by the word of God that people are saved, and that is true. It is by preaching that word that God uses to save souls, and that is true. So we therefore rightly focus on the preaching of God's word. And coupled with the preaching of God's word is the need for us to pray. We want to express our dependence on God, because by ourselves, by our zeal and our effort, by our clever planning, no one will get saved. However well you preach, no one will get saved unless the Holy Spirit uses the preached word to work in the lives of God's people. Because we are conscious that we ourselves have no power to save anyone, we want the effort that we exert to bring the gospel to others to be blessed by God. And realizing that, we emphasize the importance of prayer. So we pray and we preach. But you note one thing. When we talk about the need to preach and the need to pray, we are focusing on men. We are talking about what we do, although we acknowledge the need for God to work in us. But because of this emphasis on what man does, we forget that the Holy Spirit is at work as we preach and as we pray. And the Holy Spirit has to accompany us, just like the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Great Commission, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." Now, how does the Lord make himself present with his people to the end of the age? We know that the Lord Jesus Christ remains God and man in one person, and he is in heaven interceding for his people. But at the same time, he can be said to be with his people on earth until the end of the age. And that is possible only by his Spirit. We are talking again about spiritual realities which we can't fully comprehend, which we can't compare with physical realities. Spiritual realities may be described using examples of physical things. But remember that physical things cannot truly give us the right understanding of what are actually spiritual realities. For example, we say the arm of the Lord is stretched out. But God is spirit. He has no arms like us. So we are using human language, using physical things that we know to try to explain spiritual things. But the power of God is more than just the stretching out of an arm. You stretch out an arm to do something. Whatever you accomplish is only limited because you can only stretch that far and you have only that amount of strength. But with God, he's not limited by space. He's not limited by time. He's not limited in his power. But we get an idea of what we are trying to express. We want to refer to the power of God acting in the world. So we say, the arm of the Lord is stretched out. But always remember that physical things cannot fully represent spiritual realities. So when we come to talk about the presence of the Lord with his people, we are not talking about him in some ways becoming physically present with us and then quickly going back to heaven. No, we are saying that he is always present with his people by his Spirit. The Spirit of God is with God's people. So the Spirit of God needs to be with his people for the Great Commission to be carried out. The Spirit of God needs to accompany the preached word such that the preached word will do the work intended in the hearts of the hearers. And the Spirit of God has to truly bring the hearer around so that we say he is born again of the Spirit. So these are the sort of things that we want to look at in this talk. We want to point out, first of all, that the work of the Spirit in witnessing is often overlooked. We focus too much on what man does, forgetting that the Spirit is actually at work. So in this talk, therefore, we want to gain an appreciation of the Holy Spirit's work in witnessing. Too many things are there for us to consider, but we just can't cover everything. We just want to gain an appreciation of the Holy Spirit's work in witnessing. There are three sections to this talk. In the first section, we consider salvation as the work of the Holy Spirit. And this may be considered from verse 1 to verse 22 of the passage we have read. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. We look at the background to what is taught in chapter 4 of Acts. We must see that in the previous chapter, a man has been healed. A man who was lame, he was healed and he was made whole. And that man obviously had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. From what is described of him, we know that he has come to believe who Jesus Christ claimed himself to be. But what has actually happened to the man? We can understand what has happened only based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught elsewhere. We remember in John chapter 3, the Lord told Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And in verse 5, he tells us that unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And in that passage, he shows to us that he is referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord turns a person around, transforms the person from within by the power of his Spirit. Look again at John chapter 3 and see what it says from verse 5 onwards. We are told there in John chapter 3 verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So here we are talking about spiritual realities. It is a fact that when a person is truly converted, it is because the Spirit of God has worked in him. It is not because he has done this or he has done that. You need to repent. You need to believe in Christ. All these are things you must do. If you don't do, you will be held responsible by God for remaining in your sin. You will not be saved. Therefore, when you hear the gospel, the preacher commands you, the preacher urges you, he tries to persuade you to repent, make up your mind to turn from your life of sin and come to rest on Jesus Christ, to trust in him as your Savior, to trust in what he has done on the cross for your salvation. So you must repent, you must believe. But don't ever get the wrong idea that what you have done, namely repentance, and what you have done, namely faith in Christ, are the things that save you. They are not the things that save you. The ability to repent and believe actually comes from God. It is because God has worked in you by the power of the Spirit, turning you around, transforming you, giving you that ability to turn, which is to repent, and giving you that ability to rest on Christ, to trust in him. So repentance and faith are the gifts of God to the sinner. And when the gospel is correctly preached, you come to realize that the sinner comes to realize he is helpless unless God saves him. And when he repents, like what he's commanded to do in the gospel, and he comes to faith in Christ, like what he's commanded to do in the gospel, he comes to realize that God has shown mercy to him. He's thankful to God for not passing him by. Instead, God has enabled him to come and trust in Christ in order to be forgiven. Okay? And all this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the moment the person turns to trust in Christ, that moment he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit worked in him and now dwells in him. And we know that that is the case because of what is clearly taught in the Bible. There is no doubt about it, that the moment you believe, that is the moment you receive the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait for another experience. Don't just look for experience. Just remember that the teaching of the Bible is so clear that you receive the Holy Spirit at the point of your conversion. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost preached, and he says in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some people like to quibble, you know, those who have wrong teachings on the work of the Spirit, and say that the gift of the Spirit is what the Spirit gives you. But that is wrong. That is not the teaching of the Bible. The gift of the Spirit is the Spirit being the gift. The Spirit is given to you. The Spirit is Himself the gift. And of course, the Spirit begins to work in you and give you abilities to serve God. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? So don't allow all this wrong teaching to confuse you, and they try to differentiate between the Spirit living in you and the Spirit doing or giving you abilities, and they call it the gift of the Spirit. No, here is the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is Himself the gift. The Apostle Peter here is not referring to the fruit of the Spirit, but he is referring to the gift of the Spirit. One gift, and that is the Spirit, and it is the whole Spirit. You cannot break the Spirit into half or three quarters. No, the whole Holy Spirit lives in you. Okay? We have seen that in the 19th century, two movements arose which gave wrong teachings based on what happened on the day of Pentecost. And they claim that you need a second experience after conversion to raise you to a higher level of Christian living. One movement was Pentecostalism. They claim that the prophets and apostles have been revived after many centuries without prophets and apostles. At last, God is giving us prophets and apostles again. And together with the recovery of prophets and apostles, they are claiming that tongues are being given and healing again is being seen, and apostles and prophets and even some gifted believers can heal whenever they like, whenever they call upon God's name. See? But that is not the case. That is not the teaching of the Bible. Prophets and apostles were foundation teachers of the church. They were categories of teachers that belonged to the foundation of the New Testament age. When that early period was over and the Bible was completely given, no more prophets and apostles were given by God. There is no need for them anymore. See? The Bible is alone our only authority of faith and practice. So when these people begin to teach things of that nature, the charismatic movement of today continue on the old Pentecostal teaching, we have to reject this teaching. There's no such thing taught in the Bible. They are wrong in their understanding of the Bible. Then another movement was the Higher Life movement, which gave the wrong teaching that after your conversion experience, you need another experience of God to lift you to a higher level of Christian living so that you can overcome sin in your life. And various strands of this Higher Life teaching of sanctification remained up to today. People teach different variations of this Higher Life view of sanctification. They might call it victorious living, or moving from your present situation to higher ground, or they might call it simply a second experience of the Spirit. Yeah. And sad to say, some people who are right in so many things, they follow this type of teaching. They seek for an experience. And people begin to focus on the experience instead of on the truth of the Spirit dwelling in us and on the truth that the Spirit works in us and through us. So they look for feelings, they look for experiences, subjective things that they look for instead of the objective things that are taught in the Bible. So here, remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Apostle Peter is talking about the gift, singular, of the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit is given to you when you are converted. And let us look at another passage, Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 13. We are told in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him you also trusted. So in Christ you also trusted after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, has promised that the Spirit will be given to you when you believe in Christ. And here the Apostle Paul is saying to us who have believed, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And you know that in the old days, and up to today, to a certain extent, this is done, official documents are kept in a package or an envelope. And in the old days, if it is an important document that you keep in the envelope, before you post it, you seal the envelope and then you burn wax between the cover and the body of the envelope. And you put the wax there, and while the wax is still wet, hot and wet, the postman will take a seal, a metal seal, and press on it and wait until the wax becomes cold and hardened. Then when he takes the seal away, you discover that it has left the imprint, the mark of that seal on the wax. And when this letter is posted, whoever receives it wants to make sure that that seal has not been broken. If it has been broken, he will complain and he will not sign to receive the letter. See? But if it is still intact, it is not broken, then he will accept it, he will sign to accept it in order. Everything is in order. The seal speaks of at least three things. First, it speaks of ownership. This letter, the content, belongs only to someone, so it mustn't be sent to any others. Then secondly, it speaks of security. See? So, it has not been stolen. The thing inside has not been replaced. It is in order. It is secure. See? So the thing is sealed. Nobody can touch the things inside. So it is secure. And thirdly, it speaks of genuineness. When you open up the thing inside, because it has not been changed, it has not been tampered with, we know it is the genuine thing. So when we come to talk about the Holy Spirit in us, acting as a seal, we are being given these basic ideas. See? A person who has the Spirit of God in him is genuinely a Christian. So genuineness is one. Then security is another. When you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are as secure now as when you arrive in heaven. Many things can happen to you. You can even die while on this earth. But no one can pluck you away from God. You belong to God. The Holy Spirit seals you, make you realize that you belong to God. Okay? And ownership is spoken of. If you have the Spirit of God on you, you are God's son, God's daughter. So whatever people may say, you know you belong to God and God is your Father. So all these concepts are found in this teaching that the Spirit in you is the seal, the guarantee that you belong to God. Okay? So don't ever allow the wrong teachings floating around to influence you to think that the gift of the Holy Spirit is what the Spirit does in you instead of the Spirit himself being the gift. What is being taught is that the Spirit is himself the gift. Then he does other things in you. So we don't want to look at only the things that the Spirit does in us. No, we look at the Spirit himself as that gift. He is the precious gift of God to us. Then look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. verse 30. We are told in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the Spirit seals you. The presence of the Holy Spirit in you is who seals you. So how are you sealed? By the Holy Spirit who has been given to you. So the sealing of the Spirit is not what the Spirit does in you or what gifts the Spirit gives to you. He works in you, that is true. He gives you gifts. He gives you the abilities to serve God. That all these are true. But what is being talked about is the Holy Spirit Himself being given to you. It's like you want the golden eggs or you want the goose that lays the golden egg. If you are short-sighted and you just want immediate wealth in your hand, you say, "I want the golden egg in my hand." See? But you're foolish. You have that golden egg. And after that, you have no more. But if you have the goose that lays the golden egg, then every day you have a golden egg, but you also have the goose. So the goose is far more precious than the golden egg. And here, the Holy Spirit is Himself the gift. And He then gives us the ability to obey God. So be very clear about that. And once you understand this, you come to realize that what happened when the lame man was healed in Acts chapter 3 was leading him to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit had actually worked in him. And the Holy Spirit had worked through the preaching of the apostles. The apostles preached, and their preaching was accompanied by signs, miraculous signs, to confirm that they were truly apostles and that the message that they were preaching was truly the gospel from God. Okay? So the healing was performed, and no one could deny it. Even the enemies acknowledged it. Look at verse 14 of Acts chapter 4. We see there that the enemies couldn't rebut the fact that a miracle has been performed. And we are told in Acts chapter 4, there, verse 14, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to this man? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" So the apostles truly perform a miracle. It's not like the miracles claimed by today's faith healers. The man born lame was fully healed. See? He was not in a wheelchair, and we are not sure whether he can walk or not. And the healing is not, no, the deaf not hearing properly and now he can hear properly. It's not about headache going away. It is not about stomach ache going away. They are actually physical, organic healing. The legs were shriveled and it became well. So it's that sort of miracle that is being talked about. It is a true miracle compared to today's claim of miracles. Even dead people were raised up by the apostles, just like dead people were raised by the Lord. Whereas today, you ask these faith healers to go and raise a dead man, they'll run away. They'll not dare to come and try. Okay? But you say, "I have heard someone somewhere raise the dead." You heard only. But who told you? Can you examine more closely? Then you go and examine the person, the case, you discover, oh, somebody else told him. And finally you discover everyone has been telling everyone. And when you actually come to the situation where it was supposed to happen, no such thing happened. See? And today many people claim, oh, they have cancer. And then the faith healer healed the person. And the person has what we call a remission. Some diseases are like that. Cancer operates like that. After some treatment or whatever, some change in diet, some change in lifestyle, some lifting away of the stress in life, and so on, the cancer somehow doesn't grow anymore. And after operation, the active cancer cells have been removed, the person appears well. See? So things like that can happen. So those who, without surgical intervention, without medication, might even face a situation where the cancer does not grow as it did before. So when the doctor declares a person free of cancer, they go and testify, you know, God has healed me, yes. See, through a faith healer. Okay. But what you are not told is that a month later, the person dies of cancer. See, so when they claim they feel so well and the doctor declares that the cancer is no more there, they go and testify. But a month later, or 3 months later, or 6 months later, they die, and they die of cancer. But they don't come and tell you that. So what is being spread around is apparent cures of cancer, apparent healing. But many died after that. So that is why, don't listen to such people. There is no one able today to heal anyone. There's no one. God can heal. They claim that God is healing through them, and we say no. God can heal. But no one can have the ability to call on God's name, he call on his power to heal whenever he wants, however he wants. No. Only the apostles were given the ability during that time to confirm the fact that they were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ and that the message they preached was from the Lord. Today, God is still able to heal, but he does not give people the gift of healing whenever they want, however they want. No. Okay? And that position is what we call cessationism. And that leads us to the second point. Under the second point, we want to consider what is cessationism. The new birth is the work of the Spirit. That's point number one. And then we do not believe that individuals are given the ability to heal others at this time. That's point number two. And such ability has been withdrawn because it was connected with the apostles and prophets. It was meant for the foundation period of the church, the New Testament church. Now, what do we mean by cessationism? We are claiming that the sign gifts have ceased. We are not saying God is not able to perform miracles, but we are saying that the ability to perform miracles by any man, whenever he wants, however he wants, that ability has been withdrawn. There are no faith healers around today. There are no prophets. There are no apostles. And here, let me point out that there are some fine Christian people, even Reformed Baptist preachers, who hold to a form of cessationism which is not quite the traditional teaching held by others. Okay? They claim that God will never ever perform any miracles throughout this age until Christ comes back. So you don't expect to see any miracles. Now, when we use the word miracle, we are using it very precisely, very carefully. Some people today say, oh, conversion is also a miracle. Well, in one sense, yes, you know, you can't convert anyone. It is God who truly saves someone. But we are not talking about that. Others would say the normal everyday life is a miracle. Today, you know, we pray for no rain. Well, we don't have rain, you know, it's a miracle. But we don't use the word miracle in that way. You might want to acknowledge God answering your prayer. You're thankful in your heart. But don't use words inaccurately. It confuses people. Okay? When we use the word miracle, we are saying that the normal so-called laws of nature created by God to run the universe, these laws are suspended at a particular place, at a particular time, so that things do not happen the way it normally does. For example, you throw up a ball, you expect it to come down. Because God has created the earth with gravity, that anything that goes up will fall down. But let us say one day you throw up a ball, and then the ball dances in front of you. See? Then the ball goes up, and then it flies around the earth, and then at last it flies into outer space. Something unusual is happening. Okay? You throw a ball up, and instead of coming down, you discover all this is happening. See? So in the case of the miracles performed by the apostles, a person who has bad legs, we say legs that are bad, born weak, perhaps you have seen polio victims, huh? Their legs are shriveled, or a thalidomide child, you know, in the old days, pregnant mothers didn't know they took certain drugs, and those drugs affected their babies, and the baby grow, they are born, and then their arms are so short, see? So they are deformed. And the apostles, when they heal such cases, the arms would grow up. See? A person who is totally blind from young receives sight. So even dead people, they are raised, they are given life. Those are miracles. They are true miracles. We say that the ability of anyone to perform such miracles whenever he wants, in the way he wants, that ability has been withdrawn. No one has such ability today. We do not expect anyone to be given that ability. Okay? But that must not be confused with the ability of God to perform miracles. Don't ever say God cannot perform miracles anymore today. You are tying the hands of God. You are controlling or limiting the power of God. Who are you to limit God? The teaching of the Bible is that He is sovereign. He has the power to do anything He likes. But from the teaching of the Bible, we know that there is no reason why He should want people around today who are able to perform miracles like at the beginning of the New Testament age. There's no good reason. Based on the teaching of the Bible, we see that God has no purpose in doing this. His purpose for having such men is already over. He gave certain men, He raised up certain men with the ability to perform miracles in order to authenticate their ministry and to authenticate their message. And since that has been fulfilled, there is no purpose for that anymore. The Bible is now complete. It is sufficient for all our needs. So the signs, the miracles were signs to mark the beginning of the gospel age. And throughout this gospel age, what we need to do is to preach the gospel. And those who respond to the gospel correctly, those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will be saved without the need of seeing miracles. Because it is the Spirit who uses the word preached, the word that they are hearing, to give them new life. So the Spirit of God will use the preached word to minister life to the hearers. No miracles are needed. Then signs will be seen again in the heavenly realm, accompanying the coming of Christ to judge the world. So there will be signs at the beginning and signs at the end of this gospel age. But in the period in between, when the Bible is already complete and sufficient for all our needs, we do not expect God to raise up men with ability to perform miracles. But all the time, remember that God is able, if He chooses to, based on the teaching of the Bible, we see no good reason why he should raise up men to perform miracles. But God can perform a miracle in the life of an individual in certain situation. That is his sovereign will. He has the power and the right to do what he wants. So perhaps a believer is facing some danger of some kind. God miraculously delivers him. And we will not be surprised if that really happens. We will wonder, we will be amazed. Phew, you know, I didn't expect that to happen. And it happened before my eyes. It happened in my life. So I will give God all the praise. I will not go around parading to people, giving so-called testimonies to people. Such divine intervention in my life is not meant to parade for people to be excited. It distracts them from hearing the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is alone sufficient for souls to be saved. And in fact, if you claim to perform miracles today, you actually produce a lot of false converts who come only to gain something for themselves, such as healing. Oh, you are a very hard-hearted preacher. People want healing, you also don't want him to come for healing. It's not that. We sympathize with people who are sick, who need healing. We pray for them, and who knows, God might heal them. But often God heals through doctors, through medication, through proper rest and so on. But we must pray. God needs to use these means to save or restore the person to health. But God can also miraculously, without the intervention of doctors and medicine, God can intervene miraculously and just remove the disease. The person becomes well. Then we thank God for that, if that happens. But we don't go seeking for miracles. We don't seek God to miraculously heal, but we submit the case to God, the individual to God, and use the means that God has given to us, such as doctors and medicine. Okay? So we must pray. We must trust in God. We must plead with God to intervene. But it does not have to be miracles. But if a miracle were to happen, such as when a person is in danger of his life, or if his faith is shattered and God somehow intervened to restore him to faith, or if there's severe persecution and God chooses to preserve some of his people in a miraculous way, we are not surprised. There are many examples of miracles that can be quoted. See? An example was the case in the Japanese occupation, when some believers were all tied up together with others. And there was this believer who discovered that at the point when the soldiers was about to shoot all of them, he discovered that his rope behind him was loose. And he was wondering who it was that unloosed him, but actually there was nobody. He was tied so tightly, but the rope just became loose. Then he heard a voice tell him to run for his life. See? So he just dashed down, dashed in front of him. And he fell down the hill slope. He rolled away. And then he ran. He escaped. See? Now, to the person, he records that as a miracle, because he was so tied behind him. And at the critical point, he just became loose. And then he heard this voice saying to him, run for your life. And somehow he was given that strong impression, it is in that direction that he should run. And he ran and he fell down the slope and rolled away. The soldiers came looking for him, but couldn't find him. He was delivered. He was saved. So miracles like that have happened. But that is different from someone claiming he has the ability given to him by God, coming to perform miracles whenever he wants, in the way he wants. No. We say that is a different thing altogether. Okay? Now, the cessationist position does not stifle the sovereignty of God. Whereas some good Reformed people whom we respect believe that God will never ever perform any miracles of any sort in the gospel age. Now we have to say, sorry, we differ from you. We are cessationists. We believe that the sign gifts have been withdrawn. There are no more anyone who is able to perform miracles at will. But God is still able to perform miracles in certain situations if He wants to. We don't go around looking for miracles. We believe that the things God has given to us, namely the scripture and the circumstances, the environment He has created for us, they are all sufficient for God to use to preserve His people. Okay? Now, in our confession of faith, it is mentioned in chapter 5, verse the paragraph 3, in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. It states this truth like this: God, in His ordinary providence, makes use of means, but He is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. That is the truth that we are trying to express. So you see now that we are cessationists, but we hold to the sovereignty of God. And that is taught in the Confession of Faith. It is actually biblical teaching. Now the question that we need to ask before we move to the second section is this: since the apostles perform miracles, do we not need miracles to convince people of what we are preaching? We say no. Remember that people at that time were not converted by the miracles they saw. They were converted by the gospel that was preached. And that is why in verse 33 we are told, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." They were preaching. They were preaching Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection. They were not focusing on the miracles. The miracles helped them in showing that they were truly sent by Christ, and therefore their message was truly from Christ. But what they wanted people to believe was the words that they were saying, not the miracles that they have observed. Okay? So we must be clear about that. And the Bible's teaching is that miracles do not save. Miracles in itself do not save. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Verse 31. We are told there, in Luke 16:31, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." The Jews were unbelieving, and some people thought that if you perform a miracle, they will believe. But this is what the Lord said. If what is written down in Scripture, they cannot believe. Don't expect them to believe, to truly believe, savingly believe, if a miracle is performed. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we are told, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So for true faith, for there to be saving faith, a person must hear the word of God. And that is the only means by which the Spirit gives new life to the hearers. You remember the situation where Thomas was not present when the Lord, after His resurrection, appeared. Then later on, when Thomas came, the other apostles told him that they have seen the Lord. He said, "I wouldn't believe unless I place my hand in His hand and in His side." And the following week, the Lord appeared. And when the Lord appeared, He rebuked Thomas. Thomas was, of course, now believing. He saw and he believed. But the Lord told him that he had sinned, and he believed. But blessed are those who have not sinned and yet believe. So that is found in John chapter 20, verse 29. Signs, wonders, and miracles were performed by chosen men during the foundation period of the church. So Mark chapter 16 is often quoted wrongly by the charismatics to show that all who believe the gospel will be able to perform signs. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Look at verse 16 and verse 17. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, they will drink anything deadly. It will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, they will recover. So you say it's clearly stated there, those who believe will perform such signs. Okay? It's contained there, right? You have understood correctly. Have you? I say no. See? Because you look at your own life. You have believed Jesus Christ, and many of you claim you believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? But when you drink poison, will you just trust in God to preserve you? You will rush to the hospital. Huh? When a snake bites you, a poisonous snake bites you, you just trust the Lord because you believe in Jesus Christ, therefore you will not die. Will you do that? No, then you are not believing in Jesus Christ. Then you are not a Christian. So what do you say now? You believe this passage, isn't it? Have you believed it correctly? Something is wrong with your belief. Something is wrong with your understanding of this passage. See? And what you must understand is that when we interpret the Bible, we interpret it plainly, in context, and compare Scripture with Scripture. Plainly it says that, but something is wrong. We must go to the next rule. Look at the context. The context shows that when the Lord was resurrected, the disciples, the apostles were unbelieving. So if you look at verse 9, he rose early on the first week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told others, verse 11, when they heard that he was alive, that had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to the 2 of them as they walked in and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Then later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. See, that is the context. The Lord was risen, was seen by some people, but the apostles refused to believe. They refused to believe again. And finally, the Lord appeared and rebuked them for their unbelief. And in that situation, the Lord sent them out to preach the gospel. How gracious is our Lord to send these unbelieving apostles out to preach the gospel. And those who believe will perform these miracles. That those who believe are a reference to the apostles. It's not a reference to those who believe the gospel. Okay? So there's another way of understanding this passage which makes more sense. Then when you look at verse 20, we are told, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. See, what the Lord said to them happened. They were the ones who will perform signs. They were apostles. So now they believe the Lord is really risen. They went out and preached the gospel. Whoever believes the gospel will be saved. But the apostles who went out preaching the gospel, they went out because they now believe the Lord is risen. That's why signs, wonders, and miracles were performed by them. Yeah? Then another rule of interpretation of the Bible is to compare Scripture with Scripture. This is the giving of the great command we call the Great Commission. But elsewhere the Great Commission is given as well. So Matthew chapter 28 verse 18 to 20 is one of the clearest passages in which the Great Commission is given. So we must compare Mark chapter 16
and Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, we are to go into the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them, teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. But there is no mention of them, those who believe the gospel, performing signs. Clearly, performing signs was not part of the gospel. The apostles were given the ability to perform miracles, but not those who hear the gospel. Okay? So by applying the rules of interpretation correctly, you discover we have a better, more correct understanding of Mark chapter 16. So we don't believe that signs, wonders, and miracles are needed by us today to convince others, and we do not believe those who believe the gospel will perform such signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, what is the practical implication of this? The practical implication is this. We must trust in the Bible as alone being the authority in all matters of faith and practice. The Bible is sufficient for all our needs, okay? Including in saving souls. So we go forth to preach the gospel with an open Bible, because we want people to know that our authority comes from the truth of what we teach comes from the Bible. And our authority comes from the church. We are in the church of Jesus Christ. That is why we don't act as a lone ranger speaking, preaching everywhere. You must be a member of a local church, and from there you serve the Lord. That's why if you go around preaching and planting churches or doing whatever else in God's name, you are not doing things in God's way. When you are converted, you must be baptized, become a member of the church. In the church, you grow in your faith. Your gifts are developed. You serve the Lord in the church and from the church. See? You don't be a freelancer. So if this first step of obedience, of getting baptized and being integrated into the life of the church, is not followed by you, how can you expect God to bless you in the work you are doing in His name? Okay? So the apostles in those days needed signs to authenticate their ministry, and they needed signs to authenticate the message they were preaching. Today, the message that we preach has its authentication in the Bible. That is why when we preach, it is always a good practice to have the Bible open and to refer to the passage and the verses, the relevant verses. Even though I might have memorized the passage, I can quote it without the Bible open. Okay? But I prefer to have the Bible open and read it out to you and let you read for yourself the verse in the Bible, because I want you to see that the authority of what I'm preaching comes from the Bible. And the authority by which I go forth in the name of Christ is from the church, because Christ sends forth His people through the church. This is basic teaching. All these years we have been emphasizing this biblical teaching, the centrality and the uniqueness of the local church. Have you not understood? See, if you have understood, when are you going to start following? Therefore, when you are converted, get baptized. And when you get baptized, you become a member of the local church. And you begin to serve the Lord from the local church. You don't serve the Lord in God's name when actually you are doing your own work. Okay? Now, you notice that we are so imperfect in so many ways, and we freely acknowledge that. But we don't desire to remain imperfect. Our imperfection you can notice very easily. But do you notice another thing? That God has done a work of grace in us, giving us a submissive heart towards His word. That is why you can criticize us in everything, but you can't criticize us on this point. That all the while, we want to do God's work in His way. That's why we never start up our own organization. That's why I'm not a freelancer. We were sent back by our church in UK as missionaries to this country to plant churches. We did not come back on our own. And when our church was started here and we became an independent church, we taught this truth to our people that we serve the Lord in the local church and through the local church. Our authority in our ministry comes from the local church, and the authority of our message comes from the open Bible. So the conclusion we draw for this section is our ministry and message are to be authenticated by the church and the open Bible. By the church and the open Bible. We must move on more quickly. We come to the second section. Boldness to preach is given by the Holy Spirit. Verse 23 to verse 31. The apostles were let go. Where did they go? They went straight away to their own people. Oh, their own people. Meaning their family members? No. Their own people meant God's people, the members of the church. So you see now the point we are making? That you need to be integrated into the life of a local church and serve the Lord from there. And these are your people. The moment they were released, they went straight to their people, which is God's people. And after they conferred, they exchanged news, they turned to God in prayer. And it shows to us that corporate prayer is, in fact, more important than your individual prayer. Yes, we must individually pray. Every day we pray. But don't ever look upon that as a replacement for gathering together to pray with other believers. That is why if our prayer meeting in church goes down, the number goes down and the prayer is also goes down in quality. It's an indication that our church is spiritually declining. We often say there are two thermometers measuring the health of the church. One is the prayer meeting and the other is the givings. See, if the givings go down, we know it's an indication that the church is spiritually declining. Then the other is the prayer meeting. When people do not come together to pray and the quality of the prayer goes down, we know we are declining spiritually. We need to get together to pray. And this is taught here. They gather together to pray. And they knew the Bible. They quoted the Bible. And they knew what is true prayer. They prayed to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. See? And their prayer, the content of the prayer was kingdom-centered. It concerns the kingdom of God and His work. It is not wrong to say, oh God, I suffered so much for the faith. See? The chains, the handcuffs around me has cut through my hand. Still, see, it's still painful. So God healed my hand. No, it's not wrong to pray for healing of your hand, but that was not their chief concern. Their chief concern was, God, give us opportunity to preach. God, give us the boldness to preach. God, help us not to fear the face of man, but help us to fear you. See, they were kingdom-centered. They prayed to the Father in the name of the Son and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And note that this prayer is recorded for us, which meant that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, could hear what the prayer was about. And he recorded it down. Okay? Which indicates to us that they were preaching, praying one at a time and not everybody together. So look very carefully at Acts chapter 4 again. We are told in Acts chapter 4. We are told there in verse 24, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, and so on. You must correctly understand what it means that they raised their voice to God.
they raise with one voice to God. It does not mean that they all pray at the same time. If they all pray at the same time, then it is not one voice. And furthermore, if they all pray at the same time, you will not be listening to what the other person is praying. And all the voices will be so confused. And how would Luke be able to write down the content of the prayer? See? And if you record down one person's prayer, what about the next person's prayer? But here he records only one prayer. It shows to us that what it means is one person represents all, led in prayer. And all of them, their hearts were in the prayer of that one person leading. And at the end of that prayer, they can say a hearty Amen. So be it, God. Let this prayer be answered by you. See? And prayer in the Bible is always like that. One person at a time. Never together at the same time. And we have looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 26, we are told at the end of verse 26, let all things be done for edification. And edification comes by hearing with understanding. Okay? If there's no understanding, there is no edification. You cannot be built up in the faith if you can't understand. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in the tongue, let there be two and at the most three, each in turn, let one interpret. Each in turn is never together. Then in prophecy, we are told, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others hear. But if anything is revealed to another who sit by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn. So if tongue speaking requires you to speak one at a time and prophecy requires you to speak one at a time, how come in prayer you all speak together at the same time? It doesn't make sense. But today many churches are doing that. And although it was not started by John Song certainly popularized it, and those churches and individuals who have been influenced by John Song in many good ways, they also imitate this wrong thing that he taught them. See? So according to the teaching of the Bible, we don't pray together at the same time. So anytime, anywhere, when uninformed people, wrongly taught people come into our midst and begin to pray at the same time, we will keep quiet. And if that continues, we will say, can you stop that? Because we don't believe in that. Okay? Recently, in the Orang Asli village, we want to pray for someone who had to go to hospital. They all started praying. I decided to keep quiet until they finish. Then I pray. Okay? And if it is in our church, I would have to say, can you all please keep quiet? Because we don't believe in praying together at the same time. We pray one at a time. The person praying is actually representing all to God in his prayer. And when we hear and understand, at the end of it, we say a hearty Amen. And many churches don't say Amen. That's very strange. But if you agree overall, sometimes you may not agree with one or two points or one or two expressions used by the person leading. But overall, if you can agree with his prayer, you must say Amen. Otherwise, how do you expect God to answer our prayers? So our hearts are in that person's prayer. We say Amen. Okay? So the Spirit was with them. And as they prayed, you look at what happened. We are told in Acts chapter 4 there that the place was shaken. And don't again look for the sign of shaking. Just like on the day of Pentecost, don't look for the wind blowing and the sound of wind blowing. And don't look for the tongues of fire. But look for the feeling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit. That is more important. So here it's not the shaking of the ground, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the effect? The effect was that they began to speak God's word boldly. So the feeling of the Spirit is often given by God by His sovereign will.
What we ask for is boldness to speak. But in order to speak boldly in a hostile environment, God must give us that boldness. And you must understand that it is not easy to preach in a hostile environment. If you have been actively, faithfully serving the Lord by preaching the gospel through the church, then you understand a little bit of what we are talking about. Some churches elsewhere faced with even more severe situation. In the early days when the first church was started, we went and picked up Sunday school children. People of another religion just came out, surrounded our Sunday school teacher. See? And it was potentially dangerous. The religious riot could have started, and before that happened, our Sunday school teachers could have been dragged away. We could have been beaten up. See? And on that occasion, we felt it was right to report to the police because we came peacefully and we were well received by the people. But those people of other religion, they were unhappy with us. They took it upon themselves to want to threaten us. They came in big crowds, threateningly. Okay. Today, we go out from house to house in different teams. Remember when we first went out? We were also confronted by people of another religion. They didn't like it. They even followed our people in their car very aggressively and wanted us to leave, threatened us not to come again. But we knew it was our right to go, and we knew that we were going there peacefully to do good. We were not threatening anyone. We were not provoking anyone. We were preaching the gospel of peace to whoever wanted to listen. We persevered. Thank God we persevered. And because we persevered, the resistance of these people crumbled. It surely was God's work. See? And the boldness to continue and the ability to persevere all came by the feeling of the Spirit. Ask those who were involved at that time. Do we not acknowledge that we were filled with the Spirit to do it? Left to ourselves, our hearts will have melted. We wouldn't have continue, we wouldn't have that gone. Okay? So this is God's sovereign work in us. We don't look for subjective experiences, but we look for that empowering by the Spirit so that we are able to preach His gospel. And you note that that was what happened to the apostles. On the day of Pentecost, they were already filled with the Spirit. Then in this chapter, verse 8, we are told, when they answered the Sanhedrin, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Hey, on the day of Pentecost, he was already filled. And here he's filled again. Yes. When you first receive the Holy Spirit, you are filled. The Spirit empowers you. But when you need the ability to preach in a difficult situation, the Spirit gives you that additional power. And that is what we read here in verse 8. And similarly, in verse 31, we read that as they prayed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And similarly, if you look at chapter 7, verse 55. Here was Stephen preaching, and verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And the people didn't like it. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him and stoned him to death. In order to face martyrdom, we really need the power of the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit to die a martyr. Otherwise, we will quickly kneel down to these people. I confess, I'm no more Christian. I want to renounce my faith. Your idol is the right one. Now, you will be doing that in order to save your own life. But not Stephen. He was going to be stoned to death. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So what we want to say in this second section is that prayer and action must go together. You preach and ask for power. And you pray for power, you preach. And what is that power? Power is not an unusual experience. Power is simply the ability to carry out God's work. So the feeling of the Spirit, the extraordinary feeling of the Spirit, is often associated with gospel work. So you work, you pray, you work. Don't pray for just a sensation, an experience, but you don't work. You must work while you pray. And as you pray, you work. And we have already seen this in our previous talk. Daniel, in his days, was a very prayerful man. You read some of his prayers. I tell you, your hearts will be melted. You see. And yet he did great things in the kingdom that he was placed in. Okay? Then you consider Nehemiah. He was sent to Jerusalem. He built up the wall. He was a prayerful man, but he was a man of action. He surveyed the walls. He surveyed which part needed repair. See? He kicked out Tobias, the enemy from the temple area. See? Action, action, kicking him out. Yes, that's needful. Throwing out his things. Physically get him out. You see? He was a man of action, but he was a man of prayer. Prayer and action. Action and prayer. Consider William Carey. He went to India. See? He did not just pray. Remember, even before he set off for India, one older minister said, if God wants to convert the heathens, he will do so without you. Imagine how this young Carey felt. An older, more experienced man saying that to him, his heart would have grown cold. He would have felt so discouraged. And if he's the type who easily gives up, he would have given up at that time. But no, God has given him the grace of plodding. He could do things slowly, but he persevered until things were accomplished. And his faith was in the Lord, not in man. So although this was an older, more experienced man, he uttered things that Carey knew was not right. So Carey went to India. And in India, every day he was busy. Read a good biography of his. Whereas we who are on home ground, who know our own languages and our own culture, we seem to do less. And with our modern technology and our computers and many other things, cars and handphones, but we accomplish less compared to Carey. This is very strange. You see? Okay, God gives us different gifts. Carey was more gifted than us. But the point is that Carey gave of himself to the Lord. He was a man of action. He was a man of prayer. He did what was needful. He put his heart to study the literature of the people there. Their literature. See? The Tamil literature. Their Hindu literature. In order to get a hang of their language. To master their language and their thought patterns. And how they use words. And then he used the language and all that he had gained to translate the Bible. And he's translated the Bible into over 30 languages. Can you imagine that? And remember, India is a continent with many languages. They are not dialects. They are different languages. He translated the Bible. Along the way, he opened up a college to train people so that they could speak English and they were taught other things. And out of this pool of people from the college, many were converted. Along the way, he opened the indigo factory in order to help the poor in the community. Along the way, he campaigned for the burning of widows to be abolished. And it was on a Sunday when the news came that the law has been passed, that the burning of widows was going to be discontinued. Wow, that day he didn't preach. He asked somebody else to preach, but he needed this news to be spread everywhere to stop widow burning. Even one day will save how many thousands of widows from being burned. So he saw that that was even more important on that particular occasion. To stop preaching God's word. He's not so pious as to say, I have prepared for this sermon. I have to carry out this service. God can take care of these widows. No. He saw that God was going to use him to prevent the lives of thousands of widows being burned. So he just got somebody to replace him to preach. And he quickly sent out the news. The word has come out. The law has been passed. Stop burning widows. Perhaps some of the descendants are here now. You understand what I mean? Those widows who were not burned. You see, you perhaps trace your ancestry to some of those widows who were spared because William Carey spread the news in that one day. The moment he received it, the moment he propagated it, a man of action, a man of prayer. And finally, I've overshot my time. Love and unity is seen in the group. And let us understand that if the Spirit is at work in us, love and unity is to be seen in God's people. You read about great power and great grace, and the people voluntarily sell what they have to help one another. Today, we don't force people to sell, but out of your own heart, you do it. But the point to note is that God gave them great power and great grace. God was blessing them in their service to Him. How did that happen? It is by the power of the Spirit in them. So we say, therefore, that the baptism of the Spirit draws believers together, giving them love and unity. So under this section, we learn that we must value and promote love and unity among the brethren. Don't just think of the things we can do or we want to do, but see also that the body of Christ is so important. Out of that body of Christ, a lot of things are accomplished. If the body of Christ is divided and there's tension and constant quarrel, you don't expect the Spirit to work freely through us. Okay? That's why we must maintain love and unity in the church. So we have covered three main points. Three sections. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit. Boldness to preach is given by the Holy Spirit. Love and unity is a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. In closing, we note a couple of points. The normal feeling of the Spirit may be sought by the means of grace, like what we have learned last night. Okay? Then we learn now, the extraordinary feeling of the Spirit may be given by God in connection with witnessing. So with that, we come to the end of this message. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we thank you.